من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design, imagining deeply your hearts would delight, and through outlining 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should act. We have with us today several students of fiqh from around the world to review the works of Sheikh Abu Toba. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you doing, brothers?
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Nah, so
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Nah, so we still don't have the Sheikh with us today. So I was thinking we could maybe try and finish up this review of first grade fiqh.
I think that's a great idea.
Yeah, we only have two chapters left. Or I guess I should say one and a half chapters left. So, Mr. Baraka, why don't you read for us the entire chapter on Ramadan, and then we'll go through it line by line.
The doors in Jannah open wide, and hell is locked, devils inside. When Ja'ban month strikes 29, the Muslims search the skies to find the Ramadan, the moon's approach with taqwa, blessings, and good hope. So if they sight the moon, we fast, and when it's cloudy, 30 pass from Ja'ban before Ramadan, the month of fasting and Quran, the month we pray the Taraweeh and wake up early if we sleep. The sunnah is to eat and drink a light suhoor, four fajr's drink, and then from sunrise till it sets, we fast and leave all nourishment. It's what strong Muslims have to do, obligating me and you to intend the night before a day of fasting for the Lord, before the travelers and the sick. This obligation doesn't stick, and girls, when menses come your way, you must stop fasting right away, and those who make themselves throw up or sneak and eat, they must grow up, because those are two dumb, dirty tricks that break a fast you'll have to fix. Allah don't need us not to eat if we still lie and act like creeps. When we fast, we're generous, we read Quran, and we don't rush. So when you're fasting, play it cool and don't respond to every fool. But if someone disturbs your vibe, I'm fasting twice is our reply. Remember not to sleep all day or talk a lot with too much play. Then soon as we can't see the sun from way up high, our fast is done. The devil loses and we win. Oh Allah, forgive our sin. The thirst is gone, the veins are wet. We hope that the reward is set. Like this, we pray before we eat. Then Bismillah to start the feast. First with dates or water, if there are no dates to start it with. When no water, eat a sweet, but do not wait to start to eat. And if you're fasting, took a break from sickness or from travel's sake, then make it up some other day. And if you can't, you gotta pay.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Jazakallah khair, brother, for reciting that for us. This chapter on Ramadan, this is a very interesting part of first grade fiqh, and it's one of the most memorable parts of the poem, in my opinion. And it's different from the other parts. It's different from the other chapters, because in this poem, the Sheikh gives us not just the wajibat or the fard items, but he gives us some rulings, some ruchas, some concessions. He gives us some of the ahkam, he gives us some of the sunan, and he gives us also some elements of ihsan for fasting Ramadan, all in this one chapter. So I just want to also just kind of set the stage of and also mention my intention for doing this explanation. My intention for this explanation is not to explain every hukum of the topic that we're going over. That's far beyond the scope of this particular poem. As the Sheikh has reminded us, first grade fiqh is really things that we should know already, and most of us do know this already. So there's no need for me to go into a long sharh with all kinds of fiqh tangents, because you guys probably know more about it than I do. So, but my intention with this experience is, first of all, to prepare myself to practice, and hopefully get you guys thinking as well. If we're teaching this poem, how far do we want to go in explaining these things, right? What exactly are the things that we want to bring up just for a general audience? For me, like the Sheikh said, these are things that most of us know already. If we're adults and we're Muslim, we've been Muslim for a few years at least, these are things that we'll know already. So there's no need to go over it in great detail. But what I like to do is I like to, first of all, define terms which are in Arabic, because some people, they may know these things, but they may not know the Arabic term. I also like to mention some, I like to give color to it. Like I like to give something to make it meaningful. And for that, I typically draw on what I've heard personally from the Sheikh and his durus and his lectures. And I pretty much just stick to that. So if there's something which makes this element more meaningful that I've heard from the Sheikh, I'll mention that. I'm trying not to delve too deep into the ahkam, because I'm not really prepared to do that anyway. So let's, where did we stop last time? I think we stopped on the section of, for the travelers and the sick, this obligation doesn't stick. Is that right?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
Yes, Ustad, okay. I remember. It was from there.
Okay, well then let's pick up from there. And I'll just carry through this sharh. And if you guys have anything to add or any questions, feel free just to butt in. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. Just open your mic and say what you want to say. But for the travelers and the sick, this obligation doesn't stick. And here the Sheikh is referring to two cases where we have a rukhsa, or that may be translated as a concession from Allah. If you're traveling, if you're on a journey, or if you're sick, you are not obligated to fast Ramadan. And there's an interesting point, which is that, is it preferable to fast Ramadan when you're on a journey? When you're on a journey and it's Ramadan, is it preferable to fast, or is it preferable to take this rukhsa? This is a point which there's differences of opinion on. But one thing which is for sure is it's not considered to be from zuhud to abstain from the concessions of Allah. And I'll explain what I mean by that. This is something that was mentioned in the sharh of the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi by Jamaluddin Zarabozo. He mentioned that it's not from zuhud, it's not from praiseworthy. How would you translate zuhud? Can somebody help me out?
Usually translated as asceticism, but that's asceticism. Kind of a difficult word. Yeah.
Okay, we'll go with that. It's not from asceticism to abstain from the concessions of Allah. Does anyone not understand what I mean by that?
I think we need a different word than asceticism.
Okay. Well, I think zuhud is probably the best. I think we should probably stick with the Arabic then. Is, for example, there's a hadith. Is had when it comes to the dunya. Have asceticism when it comes to the dunya, and the people will love you. Or excuse me, and Allah will love you. I don't remember the exact wording of the hadith, but this zuhud is mentioned there.
Izhad fi dunya yuhibbuk Allah.
Nah, thank you. Yes, izhad fi dunya yuhibbuk Allah. This is a hadith which tells us that if we, it encourages us to have some distance between the dunya and our hearts. So we don't, and also from our actions. So we don't just totally dive into the dunya and take everything we can. We have some space. We leave some space. We don't, there's some things that are permissible that we don't take. But the rukhas, the concessions of Allah, are not from that category. It's not considered praiseworthy to leave off the mercy of Allah. Right? So you may have a valid reason for wanting to fast Ramadan while you're traveling. You may just want to because you just rather fast, right? It has nothing to do with the religious, with an act of ijtihad. It's just, I want to fast Ramadan today. I'm traveling, right? But don't consider it like you're doing some kind of mustahab action by leaving off something Allah has given you space to work with. Is this making sense?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, good. So let's continue. And girls, when menses come your way, you must stop fasting right away. Now, this is a different kind of, this is a different hukum. Because in this case, for girls who are on their menses, it is haram for them to fast on Ramadan. It's not up to them. Not like the traveler, not like the sick person who has the choice. The girl or the woman who's on her menses, she can't do it. And those who make themselves throw up or sneak and eat, they should grow up. Because those are two dumb, dirty tricks that break a fast you'll have to fix. Yes, we went over this, and I mentioned that this is for the one who did this intentionally, right? As the language shows, if you throw up unintentionally or if you eat just out of forgetfulness, your fast is actually not broken, and you can continue fasting, and you don't have to make up that day. Allah don't need us not to eat if we still lie and act like creeps. When we fast, we're generous, we read Quran, and we don't rush. So when you're fasting, play it cool, and don't reply to every fool. But if someone disturbs your vibe, I'm fasting twice is your reply. Meaning, you don't say, I'm fasting twice. You say, I'm fasting. Remember not to sleep all day or talk a lot with too much play. So in these lines of this chapter, the Sheikh gives us not just the etiquettes or the ethics of Ramadan, but these are just the general ethics of a Muslim, whether inside Ramadan or not inside Ramadan. The Muslim is someone who's generous. The Muslim reads Quran, and we read the Quran haqqa tilawati. We read Quran with the proper tajweed, and with reflection, and with application, and with tafakkur, with contemplation. We play it cool, right? The Prophet, he said, La taghdab. When the man came asking him for advice, he told him, don't get angry. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he praises those who repress their anger. Wal kalimin al ghayd. So we are people who play it cool. Inside Ramadan, outside Ramadan. And don't reply to every fool. And this is also something that we do outside Ramadan. We don't have to respond to everybody who disturbs us. And if someone disturbs your vibe, I'm fasting twice is your reply. We might not say I'm fasting when we're not actually fasting. But if someone who is ignorant wants to have a debate with us or an argument with us over something that is irrelevant, one thing you can say to them is just salam alaikum or something like that. I have no ill will to you. You know, I come in peace, you know, something like that. You don't have to engage with these people, even outside Ramadan. Remember not to sleep all day or talk a lot with too much play. Again, this is the character of a Muslim. We don't sleep all day. We're active. We don't talk much. As the Sheikh has mentioned to us before, talking in itself is an act which is makruh. So, in general, it's better to keep silent or talk a lot with too much play. And as the Sheikh mentioned in the class just before this one, there are many rulings around which games we're allowed to play and which activities we're allowed to do in our free time. And we can't just do anything we want and play anything we want. The Muslim has specific activities that we are restricted to. And perhaps this changes according to intention, Allahu A'lam. Then as soon as we can't see the sun from way up high, our fast is done. The devil loses and we win. Now this refers to as soon as the sun drops past the horizon, the fast is over. You don't have to wait until the sky gets dark or anything like that. As soon as the sun is invisible from high enough that it counts. I don't know the exact rulings there. I actually need an explanation about that. Does anyone know the rulings exactly how to what is actually the protocol for observing the sunset? Does anyone know that?
I do not know.
No, I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay. So we need to research that, because the Sheikh says from way up high. So I don't know if that means higher than just our usual height when we're observing things in the sky or what. The devil loses and we win. O Allah, forgive our sin. The thirst is gone. The veins are wet. We hope that the reward is set. And in these lines, the Sheikh gives us an English translation of a popular sunnah dua that we make when we break the fast. Like this, we pray before we eat, then bismillah to start the feast. First with dates or water if there are no dates to start it with. When no water, eat a sweet, but do not wait to start to eat. And of course, this refers to the ruling that you should not wait. You should not delay the iftar. And there's a hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said the people will continue to do well as long as they hurry to break their fast. So this again goes back to this concept of zuhud. Some people, when they become Muslim, they may make a mistake in these areas. So it's important to clear that up in the explanation of this poem. Because some people, when they become Muslim, they might think, oh, what if I'm too soon breaking my fast? What if everyone is breaking their fast too early? I'm gonna wait a few minutes after everyone else just to be sure. No. When you hear the adhan, when the sun goes down, when the people break their fast, break your fast. And this is part of the sunnah, actually, to hurry this. And we're not like the Jews and Christians who they fast for like so many hours, right? Like some of the Jews and Christians, they fast for like 24 hours or something like that. And we're not like that. And if your fasting took a break from sickness or for travel's sake, then make it up some other day, and if you can't, you gotta pay. And here we learn the ahkam of making up your fast if you took one of these concessions from Allah, these ruhas. For example, if you were sick or on a journey, then all you have to do is make it up after Ramadan is over. And if your sickness is a permanent sickness, meaning one that you don't have any hope of recovering from, then there is a separate ruling for you, which is you have to feed the poor instead of fasting. And basically that just means you feed a miskeen, a poor person, for every day that you missed. Okay. That completes the chapter on Ramadan. So, Mr. Baraka, do you want to read for us the chapter on the lineage of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam?
Yes, sir. Asked about Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from Allah, and Ibrahim and Ismail, and only those we have to deal, like Adnan and the son Muldar and Fihrun as the family star. For every Fihrun's Qurayshi, so all Quraysh must Fihrun be. Ghalib ruled before the way, and Ka'b spoke words that we still say. Murrah was a household name that many noble people claim, like Kilab and his son Qusay, whose son Manaf had made you say, till Hashim came and crumbled bread and gained respect from every head. And so did Abdul Muttalib, though Shayba was the name he gave. The 100 camels, Abdullah, the father of Rasulullah, the messenger Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. When I first learned this poem, I was confused why this section was included with so many details about the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But once I learned it, and I heard the explanation from Sheikh Abu Toba, I really began to appreciate this chapter and value it and appreciate that he placed this chapter in this particular poem, because this chapter, it gives us a foundation in the history, not just of the Arabs and of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but of the entire world. And there's many benefits in this, too many for me to bring out in this class, but I'll just mention a few. When asked about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi from Allah, name Ibrahim and Ismail. So this is the forefather. These are the two forefathers of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who were also prophets. Ibrahim, as we know, the famous ancestor of many prophets and many nations. As the story goes, he went to Egypt with his wife Sarah, and in Egypt he picked up a slave girl. He was given her as a gift from the king or the governor of that area, and her name was Hajar, and she was Ethiopian. And he returned with her to the area of Sham, and he lived with them for some time until Hajar became pregnant with Ismail. And at some point, Ibrahim was ordered by Allah to take Hajar with baby Ismail to the area which is now Mecca and settle them there. And of course, this is the famous story where he leaves her in the valley and she asks him, Did your Lord command you with this? And he says yes. And then she resolves to stay there and fulfill the duty which he has placed on her. And she raises Ismail in that area. Now, a few things to note. Ibrahim was Persian, and Hajar was Ethiopian, African. So what you have here is a mixed race couple, and the baby Ismail is mixed race. Now, I'm mentioning this because some people, especially in America, we have a lot of hang-ups around race, and some people imagine that this is some kind of a slight. Like, if you're mixed race, that's some kind of a mark against you. But this is a total proof against them, because Ismail was of mixed race and he was a noble prophet of Allah. And not only that, but he is considered the father of the Arabs. The Arabs considered him their father, even though he's not an Arab. Like I mentioned, his father is Persian or Babylonian, and his mother was African. So why did they give him this high status? Because of his character, his morals, and his noble character. They respected him and revered his character so much that they made him the father of their nation. Now, there's many, many benefits in the story of Ismail, and I think this is one of the most underrated prophet stories in our collection of prophet stories that we know about. Because if you study it and you reflect on it, it challenges a lot of the tawagit, or some of the idols, the false idols people have in their minds today. For example, Ismail, he had what we could consider a traditional family life, where he went out, he hunted, he relied on Allah, and he brought back food for his family, and his wife stayed home, and she kept the house for him and for their children. And this right then and there, this in and of itself, this busts up a major hang up that some people have, because some people are really against this concept of traditional family life. And so we see here in the example of Ismail a beautiful example of this type of lifestyle. Also, in this story, there's a story where Ibrahim comes to Ismail, and he does not find Ismail in home. He's out hunting. And he doesn't tell his wife who he is. He doesn't tell him that he's actually Ismail's father, but he questions her about how their life is. And the wife responds in a way that is complaining. And so Ibrahim leaves a coded message for Ismail to divorce that wife. Now, two things about this story. One, this shows that divorce in itself is not blameworthy. Divorce, actually, in the Islamic law, as the Sheikh has explained to us, it has five different rulings to it. It could be wajib, it could be mustahab, it could be mubah, it could be makruh, it could be haram. For example, it's haram if your wife is on her menses. It's haram to divorce her. But it's wajib if she is a zaniya. Those are two extremes, and in between them fall many different rulings. But in general, this destroys the idea that divorce is something shameful or something taboo or something which is like stigmatized. Oh, if you're divorced, then you're no good. You're some kind of a deadbeat or something. No, we don't have this concept in Islam. Not for the men and not for the women. And this also, and I find that this stigma of divorce, it's much more common towards women than men. Women are very often stigmatized for being divorced in this Western culture. And this is totally anti-Islamic, because in the Islamic culture, in the culture of the Sahaba, divorced women they found it easy to get married. It wasn't a stigma. Nobody looked down on them for being divorced. No one criticized them or looked sideways at them. You know, and so this is an attitude that we have to return to. We have to stop looking down at people for getting divorced. It's a part of life, and in this story we learn it was a part of a prophet's life, Prophet Ismail, alayhi salam. Also, another interesting thing about this story is that Ibrahim ordered his son to divorce his wife. Now, this also flies in the face of all of the concepts of love and self-determination and independence that people seem to cherish in the West. The idea that a father could order his son to divorce his wife. Like, how dare he? Like, this is my wife. You know, that would be very unacceptable to a lot of people. So, and this story just kind of demolishes that notion. And it shows us that, yes, in some situations, the father does have the right to order his son to divorce his wife. And as the Sheikh has explained to us, this is very interesting, I think, that even applies to the non-Muslim father. The non-Muslim father actually, in some cases, has the right to order his Muslim son to divorce his Muslim wife, if it's for a Islamic reason. As Sheikh Abu Toba has explained to us, for example, the wife is disrespectful to the mother or something, then the father, you know, he actually can claim that right, even if he's not Muslim. Now, he can't tell her to divorce her because he doesn't like her wearing hijab or something like that. It has to be a valid Islamic reason. So anyway, like I said, there's many benefits in this story. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I just wanted to mention that. So, continuing on. Let's see. For only those we have Dalil, like Adnan and his son Mudar, and Fihrun as the family star. Excuse me, my phone's going off. I'll just silence that. So for every Fihrun's Qurayshi, so all Quraysh must Fihrun be. Alhamdulillah, who is Fihrun? And why does the Sheikh mention every Fihrun's Qurayshi, so all Quraysh must Fihrun be? I don't want to tell the whole story, just due for time, but Fihrun is the forefather of Quraysh.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
MashaAllah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome, Sheikh.
Welcome. Alhamdulillah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Pardon me, I was flying, and I don't know if Abu Sa'id informed you on that.
No, I didn't know if you were still traveling. I thought you would have got there by now.
Yeah, I did. I did. I got here this morning and a few hours ago, but I passed out when I came in the room, when I came in the house, and I just woke up. Alhamdulillah, you know, bil alameen. Alhamdulillah. So what are we guys doing here?
Sheikh, we're just finishing up the sharh that I was doing of first grade fiqh. We're on the last chapter.
Okay, continue. Bismillah, I'll listen.
Okay. So who was Fihr? Fihr was also named Quraysh. And for that reason, his children and his descendants are all called Quraysh. So if you're called Quraysh, that means that somewhere up the line, your ancestor is Quraysh, a.k.a. Fihr. And what's remarkable about Fihr? Fihr is, he was called Quraysh because the word Quraysh, it's a diminutive form for the word Kirsh. And Kirsh means small change or coins. And they nicknamed him that because he was the first one to do the caravans to Sham in the summertime and to Yemen in the wintertime. So he would actually go around to all of the Arabs in Mecca, to all the Meccans, and he would collect their small change, their kirsh, from them, their small coins. And he would take that money and he would go and make a caravan and he would do business with that money. And then when he came back, he would divide the profits to each one according to what they gave him. And Allah put a lot of blessing in this action. And he even mentioned it in Surah Quraysh. Rihlata shita'i was-sayf. And one of the benefits from this story and from this surah is the economics that bring barakah from Allah. And this is a point which took me a long time to appreciate, and I'm still trying to adjust my own life to conform to this, is that there's much more barakah in collecting money around from the community and doing things as a jama'ah. Like, not that you just go and get a job somewhere with the kuffar and you just take a paycheck from them, but there's much more barakah if you can somehow make your line of work involve the common people, like the regular Muslims, like you're doing business with them. And inshallah, Allah will put much more barakah in that act, even though it may not seem that way in the beginning. So, continuing on. Ghalib ruled before Lu'ay, and Ka'b spoke words that we still say. And those words that we still say are Amma Ba'd. Murra was a household name that many noble people claim, like Kilab and his son Qusay, whose son Manaf had major say, till Hashim came and crumbled bread and gained respect from every head. And these lines refer to Hashim, who of course is the forefather of the Hashimites, who they take their name from. And he became famous by serving the pilgrims on Hajj, a sort of porridge type meal, which was made from crumbled bread, to make them full and make them feel satisfied, you know, because they traveled such a long way. And so did Abdul Muttalib, though Shayba was the name he'd give. And he was called Shayba, which means gray-haired, because even as a boy, he had a streak of white or gray hair on top of his head. And also, even the name Abdul Muttalib, it's also sort of a misnomer or a nickname, because when he came with Al Muttalib, they didn't know he was actually his relative. They thought he was his slave, but actually he was his nephew. They didn't know that, so they called him Abdul Muttalib, but he was not actually a slave. Anyway, then 100 camels, Abdullah, the father of Rasulullah, the messenger Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, why was the father of Rasulullah called 100 camels Abdullah? This has to do with an oath he took that if Allah granted him 10 sons, he would slaughter the 10th son. He would sacrifice the 10th son to Allah. However, as the story goes, the people tried to convince him not to do that, and they told him to just pay a diyah instead, to pay one camel instead. But then a sorcerer came and said, roll the dice and use that to determine what to do. So every time you rolled the dice, it would tell him to slaughter a camel instead of his son. But he didn't feel right about that, so he would do that, and then he would roll it again. And then it would come up again to tell him to slaughter the camel instead of his son. And he kept doing this, and it happened 100 times, actually. So he ended up slaughtering 100 camels until he finally just gave up. Alhamdulillah. And so the Prophet, and then we have the Prophet, the messenger Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, this is our beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can find his story in the seerah, and I won't go into that. And this concludes the poem. Wallahi alhamd. Jazakumullah khair.
let me correct a few things right here just to what I heard at the last part. So when we talk about Quraysh, yes, Quraysh is his original name, or his real name is Fihr, from the Mudar tribe. Okay? And the Mudar, it's important to understand Mudar being the original first tribe of theirs, because the Mudar, their cousins or their brother was Rabia. And so these tribes break up, okay, at this point. So you have Mudar and Rabia being the two biggest branches. And from the Mudar comes Fihr, and from Rabia comes Musaylima al-Kadhab, okay? So these two tribes are always in competition, have always been in competition. And so then Fihr becomes nicknamed Quraysh, which means small change. Like you said, the Kirsh is the coin. Now here we can take a pause and say the other word that we have for money nowadays is called flus. Is everybody familiar with that term? Where in Arabic money is called, in general, called flus.
Yes, sir.
Well, the coin is called al-kirsh. The reason why money is called falus is tied to the Umayyad dynasty, when you have the Abdul Malik ibn Marwan being the first Muslim Khalifa to print money. And money was called falus, fa with a lam shadda, lus, after this is the Roman word for the coins, the gold coins that they produced. It was called falus, the Roman coins. And so the original printing of the money was counterfeiting but it was just the imitation of the Roman coins. Okay, so the original Muslim coins had like, the three men on it with the crosses and like a box on the cross on their sticks, because the cross was like a cane with a cross on the top of it. And they called it Falus, you know, just imitating the Roman word. And it stuck. It's still to this day, we call it Falus from that. So you can look that up and you'll find interesting the two terms, which we still use, Kirsch, which is the change. But the full coin, gold coin, none of it was paper at that time, but the gold coin, the main body of it, is Falus from the Roman word, which we were imitating at that time. Because prior to that, Muslims were using, or not Muslims, the Arabs were using the Roman coinage, which is called Falus, okay? Like that. So we have these words that are very important to understand. Now, Quraysh was not the first one to make the caravan. This is not correct. But he did something different with the caravan that others had not done. He did what we call in Swahili, ujama. This is the concept of Kwanzaa, seven principles of Kwanzaa. One of them is ujama, which is community, economics, community economics. And we know the word ujama, the root word is jama. Okay? So both these Semitic languages have similar words. So ujama is community economics. And prior to that, the Arabs weren't doing that. It was like, okay, I'm making the caravan. I'm going to make money and it's going to be for me, right? But he didn't do it that way. He did it with his community. His community was his family, okay? So he gathered the change. As opposed to the falus, he took the kirsch, small change of his family. And not only did he take this small amount of money from his family, okay, he then, when he made the rihla, the journey, he didn't come back with money. He came back with products. And then he took those products from Yemen, and then took them to Sham, which is modern-day Lebanon and Syria, and traded them in another place, which was the unique thing he did. Other people cashed out. He didn't cash out. He brought the product and took it to another place where they didn't have those products, and then he took what they didn't have and brought it to the other side. And so this is how he started to make his money, his wealth. And then the route that he took, you know, those different people were like, so the little villages around the way, or the small towns on the way to Sham, and the towns on the way to Yemen, this is how he made his money. And this brought his family together. This united his family. All the members of his community now became wealthy along with him. And so the Quraysh, now, and he being an individual, when the Bani Tamim came and said, okay, we now are going to kick you guys out, okay? So you have Ya'rub Qahtan, when the Qahtaniyun, which is the strongest tribe in the Arabian Peninsula, the ones who were genocidal, and they murdered the Tuba and the other tribes. When they came to Mecca and they realized that there was a tribe there that was not a Qahtani, but rather its own identity, which we call Adnani, which is a mixture of what do you call it? Somebody's phone is on. It's distracting me.
Oh.
Okay, so, which is a mixture of رجال من قريش و استغفر الله. What's the other tribe that was there that was not the Qahtani?
Jurhum.
Jurhum, thank you. That was a combination of Jurhum and Persian, which is, you know, a Persian and also, you know, Ethiopian. You know, this is the lineage of Ibrahim and Hajar. When, and they, now we call that Adnan, okay? When they realized these people were there, and this is more than just Quraysh, the Adnan were the Mudar, the Rabia, and two other tribes. They said, no, no one can conglomerate here. All you Adnani tribe members, all of you, children of Ismail, have to get out of here. Okay? And they drove all of them out. The Mudar and the Rabia being the largest two. The other two were not as well known, but they kicked them all out. The only members that were allowed to stay were the Quraysh, was the family of Quraysh. So the descendants of Fihr, that's it. Him, his wives, and his children. Because he said, hey, listen, I am Quraysh. He said, oh, and he was famous. You are Quraysh, yes. So me and my sons, can we stay so that we can take care of this house with the money that we're getting from this, the caravans that we're doing? So they said, then you, Quraysh, you're a rock star. You're famous. Of course you can stay. And so then Quraysh became famous, the family, because they were one of the few people, the one, the only family that the Qahtaniyun did not disrespect, did not throw out of Mecca. In fact, they allowed them to stay in Mecca, and so they became famous for that. And the Rabia became jealous, because now here the Mudar have now outdone them by Quraysh, having this guy Quraysh, having them stay in Mecca. You know, the Qahtaniyun, these crazy genocidal people, usually killing people, let them drove everybody else out. Okay? And then some years later, they claim to have a prophet. So it shows you later on where the jealousy of the Rabia come in, where they say, hey, a liar from Rabia is better than a prophet, truthful prophet from Quraysh. Okay, from Mudar. They don't say Quraysh, but from Mudar. They go deeper than that. But this is where it comes from. So the surah in the Quran comes later and says, hey, look at the ilafihim. Look at the ta'lif, how the hearts were brought together, how the unity of the family and the community was set together when they did this ujama, right? This community economics, where everyone had skin in the game. Okay? Rihlati shita'i was safe. And then it talks about that, rihlat, and how effective it was in solidifying the community. So what we learn from this, and this is where, you know, I understood you were saying, the importance of not only economics, but community and economics. Where not only I win, but we win. Okay? We, the whole community. And now Quraysh, of course, the Adnanin, Quraysh, were not just, you know, the Jurhum and, you know, Ismail. Of course, they were mixed with the Jurhum and whoever else they had married. Because, you know, these tribes also intermarried with others. But it was mostly the Adnan. And Hajar herself, which is an Ethiopian woman, her name wasn't Hajar. That wasn't her name. This was made up of the word Ha-Ajara. Ha, okay? This is her payment. Ha-Ajara. Okay? So when the our mother Sarah was almost raped by the Fir'aun in Misr, in Egypt. And Allah confounded him and made him go into physical fits and contortions with his body in pain. And then it was relieved. He was found relieved. He realized, you know, that Sarah was nothing to play with. And a woman that was protected, he said, okay, look, let me give her some type of, you know, payment for this, you know, bothering her. And in the castle was this Ethiopian woman. Some say she was from the Tigray. And, well, it's pretty obvious she was from Aksum. Okay, and Aksum is the capital of the Ethiopian, what do you call it, country at the time, Habesha. Ethiopia as a term doesn't come later, and it's not a good word. It means, oh, you burnt black faces, okay? So this is the word that the Greeks and the Europeans give the Habesha people because of our brown skin. So she is from the capital, was captured because they were in a war between Egypt and Ethiopia, or Habesha, modern-day Ethiopia. And some say she was one of the princes, Allahu A'lam, okay? One of the reasons they claim that she was a princess because no one wants to claim to be from a slave woman, okay? So this is another issue that comes in Islam. Was she actually a princess or not? And that's only because the Arabs do not want to, nobody wants to, oh, I came from slavery, okay? But what is clear is that Hajar wasn't her name. Number two, that she was a captive slave in the home, whether she was the princess being held there or not in the Fir'aun's castle. And he gifted her to Sarah and said, Ha ajruha, ha ajruha. This is her payment for us bothering her. And Sarah called her Hajar. Ha ajr. This is the reward, Hajar. And the name Hajar was then created, and it's similar, alhamdulillah, to the word hajra, which is hijra, in which what the Prophet Ibrahim was going through. So all these things come together, and of course hajra was given to Ibrahim, and he had a child with his slave girl, because initially it was his slave. It was a slave of his wife. He gifted it to her, to her husband. He had children from her and took her as a wife, as a second wife. And from this, the whole Adnan Arabs that exist today come from this union. And of course, their son Ismail married Amalakiya from the tribe of Jurhum, which is a section of the Jurhum, and married two of them. And eventually the tribe grew to the size that it is today. Okay? Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So I wanted to clarify those few things like that so that we can grow from it. And as for what Hashim came and crumbled bread, his name is not Hashim either. His name, he was given the nickname Hashim, because Hashim means to crumble dry bread, to squeeze it, crushed. Hashim is the one who crumbles things. And he crumbled the bread and put it in soup, not a porridge. He put it in soup. They used to give broth. So what happens, we call it shurba. Shurba is the marak, just the water, the soup from cooking meat. When you put the bones in the water and put some, you don't even have to put any oil, just put it in there and boil it and take the meat out and don't give the meat away. Just the water itself that's cooked is called marak, and another word for it is shurba. And they would give this to their guests, not the meat. Meat is a very precious thing amongst the people in Africa or more in general and in the Arabian Peninsula. And so the giving of the meat itself was not something a not even a guest, but someone who you're giving a gift to as sadaqah would not expect. But we let you drink the marak, the shurba from it, that had the meat and the bone in it. And so this was what was traditionally given to the pilgrims from the Quraysh when they came, when the people came. They wouldn't give them meat. No, not for free. But they would give them the drink. So Hashem came and said, I'm going to go a step above that. And so what Arabs do in Arab culture, and still today, when you come, you go to Medina, you, if you walk around in olden times, not olden times, but now it may be olden, but even just a year ago, if you walked around the neighborhood of Medina, walking towards Uhud, you would pass by some neighborhoods where the actual people live there. And you go into some fields and it'd be filled with dry bread because they make the bread every day. And if you don't eat the bread, they set it out in the sun and it dries up. Not even the cats will eat it. But they'll come back and they'll crush that bread and they'll make some more bread from it, or they'll put it as this powder stuff, put sugar in it, pour milk on it, and eat it. Makes it become cereal. So the Arabs take the bread, right, and let it dry up in the sun if they didn't get to eat it, crush it, and then use it again for some other meal. So what Hashem did is he took the bread, crushed it. This is why his nickname is Hashem. And he would now put it back in the soup that he would give the people, which gives the soup more body, more to eat from. Okay? And the people were so grateful. The leaders of the different tribes, because every tribe is setting forth a group of pilgrims to go make, you know, the pilgrimage to Mecca to visit the idols. And there's nothing to eat except for what the sadaqah of the people would, they would sell to them or give them for free. Dates and date seeds, sometimes just the seeds themselves, and it put them in the water and drink it just to give the water a flavor. But now he's putting this dried bread inside, or 2 day old bread inside the shurba that they get. It gives it body, and all these leaders were now appreciative of Quraysh, okay, and Hashem specific. So now when the Quraysh come through with their caravans through to their neighborhoods, their machayim, their neighborhoods, wherever they were set up, they would give them a lot of respect. You honored our people when they came through. Oh, you're a Hashemite? You're from Bani Hashem? You got extra respect for being a Bani Hashem. And this is why the politics of Mecca with regards to the Hashemites was different. They had the respect of the people. Whereas Bani Khuzay, what do you call it, Makhzuma, and those different ones, they ran the army. And those are the ones with Khalid ibn Walid the others who decided to refuse Islam. They were on that side. They were not as loved by the people, but they were more, they did have military might. So understanding these little subtleties and how the Hashemites became so beloved is very important to understand how when the Prophet ﷺ is from Bani Hashem, it is automatically known he's a man of the people. The people automatically like, he's from Hashem? So, oh man, of course he's a prophet. You get it? Because it's already in the culture that the Hashem, look how generous he was. Of course, his grandson is going to be a great people person. Alhamdulillah. I mean, I hope that helps in understanding the psychology of the society in that region. Alhamdulillah. And again, the law goes and gives us surah to Quraysh. It's clearly teaching us that societies are better when there's community economics. Okay?
Nah.
And that's what I wanted to add to that. I know I added a lot.
Jazakallah.
Pardon me. Okay.
It was good. He learned a lot. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Rabbil Alameen. I'm going to click out now because I wanted to jump into class. I didn't want to lose the day. I'm glad you guys worked on it. This while I was in class. It's excellent to not just sit around, but to engage. I was talking to Omar Abu Sa'id when I was at the airport in Addis Ababa earlier today before I took the flight. Alhamdulillah. There is another issue. I just want to bring it up right quick. Fiqh, in general, over the last 100 years, has done nothing. Okay? Or not saying nothing, has done little. Prior to the times of the 1900s, let's say on the current era or Christ era calendar, the Muslims were coming up with new works in fiqh, new works in fiqh, new works in fiqh. They had a few classics, but since the death of Abdul Hamid al-Thani, the last real Khalifa of the Islamic Ummah, we've kind of stagnated. And the only thing that we've seen mostly done in fiqh is reviewing and making explanations of the classics. And then another explanation of the classic, and then a mukhtasar, a summarization of the explanation of an explanation, and a ta'liqat and a commentary of a classic. This is an error of nothing, of not really doing anything new for Islam. And those of us who are now convert or now non-Arab Muslims, alhamdulillah, are moving away from that. And the importance, and this is something that I didn't realize as much until I did the video with the interview in Qatar, that the English works are not in that genre, and they represent a new era. Because first grade fiqh is an original work. It's not a translation nor an explanation of an existing fiqh work. So this is not like the premier, the only one. There are some works coming like that. But this level of creativity is encouraged, and the Arab world itself is accepting it and happy to see it, because this shows growth of Islam. So one of the purposes I'm mentioning this is so that you can understand the body of work that's out there and the body of work that is coming, that is being born during this era. Okay? And so that you can respect it and yourself and understand that this is sufficient for us to use as stepping stones or steps towards the evolution of fiqh during our era. And for that reason, I'd say for people like Abu Sa'id, who is a young sheikh, with deserving the title sheikh at this time, has some things to finish, but is at that level though. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. What you all have to do and can do is take this work, first grade fiqh, outlining fiqh, and then a classic, then build on that. Now you step through a classic and understand it. Now you take a book like Al-Mukhtasar al-Khalil, you are done. You're done with classical fiqh. You're done with someone else's fiqh. Do you understand that? Now you study the actual Sharia, the ijma, the works of the Khulafa. When I say the actual Sharia, I mean the laws that were implemented by the Khalifas in their societies. That's the Sharia. That's the history of it and the practice of it. And come up with how to apply that these days, how to present that and teach that these days. And you have the right to do that. Okay? That right to do that in a way that would benefit the society that you all are living in today. So don't be stifled by other people's works or restricted by them or held in a room, what I mean by them, and think that that's the roof. It's not. It's just a stepping stone. Does that make sense?
No, I'm sure.
Yes, sir.
Anyway. Sheikh,
question. Now that we've finished the sharh of first grade fiqh, what should we do while we're waiting for you to join the class?
You should recite outlining fiqh and start explaining it.
Nah, okay, inshallah.
Nah, outlining fiqh, you know, is the competent level fiqh. Okay? The outlining fiqh is deserving of a mature person should, in the English language, be able to articulate what outlining fiqh is. Okay? It's a rundown of every chapter and a general explanation of it. Okay? A general explanation of what each one of those terms and laws and description of that law. Now, you can avoid anything that has ikhtilaf, right? Or multiple ways of laying it down. But the general term, what is it? Okay? What is its purpose? How is it to be applied? You know? How does it be affected? Like we were talking about, you know, games, right? Toys and games in the last class. Sports. Well, the conversation, you know, starts off with what Islam says these things are, which ones Islam not only recommends but demands, why and what's different between those games and sports and others, and how sports and games are important for society and individuals and the growth of children as, you know, developmentally and mentally, and how they are geared towards establishing good character or not. And how the Colosseum then in the time of Rome and even now is used to distract people from political issues. These are conversations that stem from just that one subject, right? And how they take your energy that the warriors would have, and now they still do the same thing. Paint their faces, get on the war gear, have their colors, watch all these strategies, and how also it's used, we didn't mention this point, how watching the games and having the people focus on who the coach is, who the best players are, where that team is going, is a way to keep poor people out of the stock market. Because, you know, one of the things that my father was telling us, because I don't even know who the coach is and all of the crap is, alhamdulillah, because my father didn't allow us to get tripped up or think that stuff was important. We're New Yorkers. We're supposed to know who the top 12 companies are, okay? Who are the CEOs of those companies? Where are they taking those companies and who we should put our money in? Okay, who we should invest in? Take your $5, $20 as opposed to those basketball or football or baseball teams and bet on that. Put your money in the stock market, right? Get your money out that way. Same skill, right? The exact same skill. You listen to some of these, even young children, they know everything about coach so-and-so and about where he's going and how he's taking his strategy. That means that person is intelligent enough that he could have looked at a company that's on the Dow Jones and looked and see what was going on the NASDAQ and determined where he should invest his money and have his money coming back on. Isn't it a better thing? He could be making money while he's still a child. But we're distracted with foolishness. That's sports in order to manipulate you, and how we should not be manipulated in this way, because we're free people, and amongst the things that we're free from being caught up in other people's connivings, okay? And free to do whatever we want to do. You understand me, guys?
No, I'm sure. Understood.
Yes, sir.
Ayyuh, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Yes, sir. Can you give us some advice on raising children? Some brief, concise advice.
Yes, boys. I'll give you some brief, concise advice about raising children. Number one, talk to them like they are adults. Even if they're 1 year old, children are not stupid. Children and their brains are so resilient. They understand many different things. And if they don't understand, all you have to do is explain it to them. One of the things my father told me to do, and I realized it after years and years of studying, take your child as a baby and just look at the child. Stare at the child while the child is staring at you. Not a mean stare, but just look in the child's eye and let that child look at your face. By looking at the face of the child and the child looking at your face, the child is learning you and your facial expressions just by looking at you. And the child will stand there and look at you for a while. And what will happen as you get older, you can just look at the child and the child will be able to communicate with you without even speaking, and you'll be able to communicate with that child without even speaking. And there, you're bonding with that child. It's getting comfortable. The stare doesn't have to have, some weighty negativity or anything like that. It's just, this is your communication. You start with that. Second, remember, every toy, every game, every conversation is supposed to be with the same intention, to teach the child, to enable the child to get along without the parent. Many times, the children are being stifled because of stupid parents, or because parents don't make the time to teach the children, or because parents have hang-ups and they're teaching their children their hang-ups. We don't like grapes. I may not like grapes. My son may love grapes. I'm going to deny the child the opportunity to taste the grapes because I don't like them? No. Or I'm going to say he's too young to do that. How do you know? Did you try? Did you allow the child to do it? The other thing, the advice I'm going to give you is use the time frames that Allah's messenger has shown us from the Sharia. The child can play and do these certain things and does not have a complete intellect until he becomes 6 years old. Once the child becomes 6 or 7, the only ikhtilaf is it start at 6, but it's a transition from 6 to 7. Now the child has to start offering salah. Has to start offering salah. Doesn't have to wear the khimar, and may not have full wudu, may go to sleep before Isha, or get up and pray Fajr at 8 o'clock in the morning, whenever the child wakes up. But you start training the child with this type of a tarbiyah. They're also now starting to learn those sports that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. So from 6 to 10, they should be getting a whole bunch of character education. This is when you teach them how to swim. This is when you teach them how to wrestle, how to use the bow and arrow and the sword, running and sports and other things, giving them chores. And then by the time they're 10, they're supposed to be a skill base that they have, a level that they have achieved. With particularly, they're also supposed to know all their salahs well, the 17th salah. So by 10, the child should know all 17 of the salah. And now he's commanded to make them on his own. And if he doesn't, you have to beat that child. This is not something you have the choice to do. And so salah is just the first thing there, the most important of things, but other things should have been achieved by this time as well, especially for females, because around this time, they're now women. They may have start mensing. So 10 is a very important time frame again. And then for the males, they are men by 15. So stop putting it to 18. Stop putting it to 21. Demand manhood. Expect it. Train them and educate and cultivate them in this. By the time they're 15, they should be able to go out and kill other men and defend themselves from other men. Because this is the criteria that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam set and established. This is Islam. Not what the kuffar, we say we follow in the Quran and Sunnah, yet we say, oh, he's too young. He's not 18 yet. That's not Quran and Sunnah. Quran and Sunnah is 15. And preparing them for that. So you start before 15. You don't build your shield on the battlefield. You don't wait till he's 15 and then start teaching him. You don't get him on the battlefield and say, okay, this is a shield. This is a spear. Let's go fight. No. You've already prepared them for it. So they're competent by 15. And if we work on those time frames, if we demand those things, then we let go of our responsibility. Like once they're 15, they're mukallaf. Stop holding yourself responsible for activities they do once they're 15. Hey, now it's on you. You're 15. I taught you, if you've taught them. And if you've not, then you have more work to do until you have taught them at whatever age it takes for you to teach them and complete their education. And their education should be at least the level where they're competent in fiqh, reading and understanding Arabic. And understand, no matter what ethnic group they are, they should be fluent in the Arabic language from a conversational level by the time they are 15, or for girls earlier. And women have a stronger communicative skill set than men do. So they can all obviously learn language quicker, and usually do, because they communicate verbally more than men do, and are taught to do that in societies, where men are told to shut up. And even the games represent that. When girls are playing a game, if someone gets hurt, they stop and they talk about it. When boys are playing a game, if somebody gets hurt, they drag him off the field and continue to play. Him complaining about it is not considered to be a manly thing to do. So if we look at this, like I said, this time frames, what we teach them and what our expectations are, you will be able to raise your child your own way, but within the perimeters of what Islam has demanded. I hope that helps you.
Now, Sheikh, wa indi waladun, wa huwa thalathatu sinin, wa da'iman, walhamdulillah, Allahumma barak, huwa zakiyan jiddan, wa huwa da'iman yukallim an shakhsin taqliliyan, ismuhu Amir. Da'iman, hal hadha shay'un adiyam?
Okay, you're saying your son that he's always following somebody else named Amir and imitating him?
Like he has like some imaginary friend or something like that.
Oh, okay. Nam. Who are yetakhayyal? Nam. Imagination is encouraged in children. Imagination is the ability to see something that is not there as though it was there. Okay, and to give it the skills and the qualities of something that's there. And you want to encourage this in children. Okay? Because imagination becomes intelligence. It's the same skill set of thinking, right? You imagine your problem. You see what it is, and you go through what solutions you would like to see, and what they would do and how they would happen. If you did that, then you say, okay, erase that and start again. So for children, this is why it's a crime for the government, United States in particular, to do this gender thing with children. And tell the children, oh, the children, you know, have the right to determine their sex. Children are very have strong imaginations, and they don't distinguish between imagination and reality until they are 6.5 and 7 years old. The American Pediatric Society says that children should not watch cartoons that are not realistic when they're under 6 years old, because they don't know it's not real. So if they see Tom and Jerry, the cat getting the iron on his tail, he doesn't know that this hurts the cat, because the cat just acts that way, and in the next scene, he's back again. Okay, so if you're going to allow your children to see cartoons or any type of programs, it should be real. You know, this is why those animal shows are so great for children, and that's why they don't want Sesame Street and those other type of programs anymore, because those programs were fun and great for children. But they were educational, and they produced a different type of child than this new type of child that's being born out of watching Cartoon Network, which is sarcastic, which is inwardly motivated and not externally, you know, interacting with the rest of society in a sane, humane fashion. They're producing this sarcastic psychopath, you know, who's filled with anania, what is it, self-centeredness, okay? Because those cartoons are no good. Everything is smart aleck. There's no good morals. It's a lot of sexual innuendo. So be careful of what you show these children, and don't stifle their imagination. I saw one congressman talking on, I think it was C-SPAN, and he was against the gender thing. And he said, listen, when my child was, and he's a 50-60-year-old something, he said, when my child was 4 or 5, he identified as a fire truck. And I thought that was so, you know, appropriate. The child saw himself as a fire truck. What, we're going to give him, allow him to paint himself red, get, you know, get himself tattoos as red and put a bell on his head or something like that? You know, because children's imagination is super duper strong, and that's good because that points towards their intelligence. Encourage it. Promote it. Don't stifle the children. I feel that I held some of my children back from their great intelligence by not engaging them enough with their imaginative skills and letting them go as far as they can. I've learned a serious lesson. You don't have to know it all in order to pass it on to your child. You just have to enable it. You just have to allow it and give them the opportunities to go as far as they can, you know? And sure, I've seen some yes, examples sir. On YouTube of children doing some amazing things at young ages when they've been given the opportunity to explore and create and do things. And you can see some of that stuff for yourself if you do some research on, you know, amazing children through YouTube videos and stuff like that. So don't worry about his imaginary friend. Just don't talk to him. Ask him about him. Say, hey, you know, well, what's he doing now? You know, stuff like that. And teach your child dua if you're afraid that it's a jinn or something like that. Teach your child dua. No. One of the things that I have recently heard from some of the shiuch who talk about ruqya, and they talk and they deal with jinns, they say, okay, yes, jinns go to children quicker than they will go to the parents because the children have a more open spiritual gate, let's call it. They're open. They don't know to be defensive spiritually at this point, right? So they're open. And they say, this is one of the reasons why they say that it's better that your children sleep closer to you. And this is why children have nightmares and different things, and they're scared. They want to sleep with you because your presence there is a protection for them spiritually.
Mm.
Okay? So it's better for them to sleep in a room. And they said, till what age the sheikh was at? And he said, till 6 years old. Till they said, the child himself will say, hey, you know what? I want to raise her. I want to get out of here. I don't want to sleep in the room with you no more. Because they feel they've gotten strong enough to go away, to go sleep by themselves or stuff like that, or in the room with their elder siblings and things like that, okay? And we're letting our children go too fast. If they come in and say, I want to sleep with you, well, let them sleep with you. Somebody say, like me, I say, this is a type of birth control, right? Because, you know, you can't get your groove on because the child's sitting there and they want to sleep between you and your wife, you know, and things like that. Well, what's more important, okay? When we think about it, what's more important? I'm asking.
Yes, my children.
Help, right?
No.
Their spiritual health is more important. Their spiritual protection is more important. Isn't that correct? Come on, guys. Yes, it's not a lecture. It's not you.
Yes, sir. Spiritual health.
Okay, so we have to be considerate of that, you know, and if we think about the alternative, what is the alternative? My child has a nightmare because the shaitan has come to him or is annoying that child or gets into that child or becomes attached to that child. So that was making that child mischievous. Or do you know where he's taking that child? And it becomes inwardly sullen, and we start seeing some weird stuff and we can't get it out of the child. Or it takes a long time. Another thing is that when people hate you, they might send some evil eye to you, and if it can't get to you, it'll come after your children. So we have to make dua for our children too. Dua, constantly making dua for our children, especially when they are vulnerable, when they are sleeping, when they're leaving the home. And we see this is the dua that was made by our mother, Henna, the wife of Imran, and the mother of Maryam. The dua that she made is in the Quran. Who knows it?
U'idhu bika wa dhurriyyataha. U'idhuha bika wa dhurriyyataha.
Dhurriyyataha min ash-shaytanir rajim.
نعم إني أعيدها وذريتها من الشيطان الرجيم. So you can take this and say إني I أعيدها أعيدهم أعيده, whatever the case is, whatever the mir that is that متصل that is the, is appropriate for that child. إني أعيدهم وذريتهم من الشيطان الرجيم. This should be on the tongue of the parent every time the child goes out the house, every time he thinks about his child, every time the child goes to sleep. This is a dua that we learn from our mother, Hannah, how we seek refuge in Allah for our children. Okay? And these are the best du'as, and this is exemplified in the Quran. And all we need to do is look. What do you think the Quran is there for? We say we're taking it as a guidance. Well, that's one of the guiding principles it's given us. And exacting the word, the exact words we need to use or similar to that for our children. And look at the result. Look at the result. Maryam wa Isa, untouched by shaitan at birth. Okay? So, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. This is my advice. Is there anything else?
Jazakumullah khairan.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Jazakallah khair, Shaykh. And thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.